Woe to the crowns of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees. He eats it up while it is still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink. Are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? And whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breasts, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, lined upon lined, lined upon lined, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing." Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, lined upon line, lined upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful man who rule these people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, "We have made a covenant with death and with show, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves." Therefore, thus says the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass over, and by day and by night it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now therefore do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined upon the whole earth. Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cut wheel rolled over the cumin, but the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cut wheel, or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance.
Let us turn back to that chapter we had read to us earlier, Isaiah chapter 28. Our text is the second part of verse 16. He that believeth shall not make haste. But let me read to you the whole verse. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth. But believing what? Well, in that first part of the verse, you see that it is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly, although 700 years before his coming, Isaiah foresees him here. Notice he is called a foundation, a stone. That puts us in mind of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And our Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 7 that all who come to him, hear his words and do them, build upon a rock. So the Lord is that foundation, that stone for us. And notice it says also, in the words of Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. The words of God through Isaiah, it's as if it is happening at the time. Behold, I lay in the present tense. It's so vivid, so certain that this will happen, that it's as if it has happened already. The word of the Lord will stand, and nothing can prevent God from having his way and fulfilling his promises. To God, it's as if they're already done, so certain they are. And if our faith is what it should be, we should conclude that God's promises are as good as fulfilled to us. Take him at his word. His word will never fail. And you can see that the Lord Jesus, in these words, is the gift of God who is sending his Son and putting in place the one foundation for his people's hope. Are you building on that foundation for life and for eternal life to come? And you notice the Lord Jesus is described as a tried stone, a sure foundation. Literally, a stone of proof. There are many who have built upon Christ and have proven his faithfulness and found him to be a sure foundation. He has not let them down, and he has not let them down in the time when they have needed him most. There is a little story about C.H. Spurgeon's visit to Pastor James Smith of Cheltenham. Pastor Smith died in 1862. He was one of Spurgeon's predecessors at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, somewhat before the Tabernacle was built, when it was still New Park Street Pulpit. And Spurgeon visits his old friend, and he tells his people this. And listen to these words and how they illustrate this text this morning. I saw this week Pastor James Smith of Cheltenham. You will remember that about a year ago he was struck with paralysis, but when I saw him on the bed, I have not seen a more cheerful man in the full heyday of strength. I had been told that he was the subject of very fearful conflicts at times. So after I had shaken hands with him, I said, Friend Smith, I hear that you have many doubts and fears. Who told you that? He inquired, for I have none. Do you never have any? I asked. Why, I understood that you had many conflicts. Yes, he said, I have many conflicts, but I have no doubts. I have many wars within, but I have no fears. Who could have told you such a thing? I hope I have not led anyone to think so. It is a hard battle, but I know the victory is sure. After I have had an ill night's rest, of course, through physical debility, my mind is troubled. And then that old coward Satan, who would perhaps not meddle with me if I were strong, attacks me when I am weak. But I am not afraid of him. Don't you go away with that opinion. He does throw many fiery darts at me, but I have no doubt as to my final victory. Then he said in his old quaint way, I am just like a packet that is all ready to go by train, packed, corded, labelled, paid for, and on the platform waiting for the express to come by and take me to glory. And he added, I wish I could hear the whistle now. I had hoped I should have been carried to heaven long ago, but still it is all right. He also said to me, I have been telling your deacon, George Moore, that I am not only on the rock, but I am cemented to the rock, and that the cement is as hard as the rock itself, so there is no fear of my perishing. Unless the rock falls, I cannot fall. Unless the gospel perishes, I cannot perish. You see, a tried stone, a sure foundation. And dear James Smith found it so, and we shall find it so if we build upon Christ. And notice one more. It says, a precious corner stone. The cornerstone was that part of the foundation, of course, at the corner, at the angle of the building. And it went this way and that way. And it was the most important part of the foundation because it not only supported the walls, but it held the walls together. And the Lord Jesus is like that. In Ephesians 2 and verse 22, Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, that is their teaching, but Jesus Christ himself being the chief corner stone. Well, now let us look at the text itself and see what this is saying to us. And you'll notice two things here, all because it is true that the Lord Jesus has been laid in the church for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. First, the gracious condition. He that believeth. That is the condition of believing. Obviously, believing these things concerning the Lord Jesus. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's spoken of as believing on Jesus Christ, which is the same as building on Jesus Christ. Building your trust, your confidence, your hope, leaning the whole weight of your need upon the one foundation. Now, notice it's described as something rather unusual. He that believeth. Because, of course, not all do believe, do they? All men have not faith. It's described as precious faith because it's comparatively rare. And so whenever you have a true believer, there is one who believes. Marks the person out from everybody else. It's an unusual thing. True believers are not commonplace, are they, in this world? We would that they were, but they are not. And we must be very careful that we are among those of whom it can be said, she believes, He believes genuine trust upon Christ the foundation. There is what is called by theologians historical faith, which means that it's perfectly possible to believe in the facts of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, to believe in all the truths that we shared at the ministers' conference, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Perfectly possible to believe in those things and yet not to be a real believer, because it's only belief in the historical facts that they did happen, that they are real, that in this world 2,000 years ago the Lord Jesus came and accomplished these great things, and that these things are eternally true. You can subscribe to them and you can say, yes, I believe them, and yet you can be as lost in sin and under condemnation as the person who says, they're all rubbish. It's better to believe and give credit to these things than not, but it still doesn't make you a real believer. Martin Luther spoke of this historical faith as saying that someone believes all these things but leaves out the vital part. I believe that these things were for me. That's the crucial thing. They are mine. And they are the foundation upon which I base all my trust and confidence and hope. Even the devils believe these things. They have an historical faith, don't they? James 2 and verse 19, the devils believe and tremble. Of course they believe. They can't deny that these things are true. They know them only too well. And they tremble because they know that these realities spell their ultimate destruction. But you know, it's possible to have the faith of devils, historical faith, and not what we call saving faith. He that believeth, because you've received the benefit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and your foundation. This is a gracious condition of heart in believing these things. And you notice that the wording also tells us that it sets this unusual person apart. He that believeth from all unbelievers. It's a unique class of person. This is the only class distinction that is allowed in the Bible. This class of believers, real believers building on the foundation. And dear friends, it is something that sets us apart, because without the Lord's grace working this faith in us, we could never be believers. You can't just work it up or decide to be a believer whenever you like. It is a miracle of God's grace. It is a supernatural act. It's part of the new birth, isn't it? When a baby is born in this world, it opens its eyes, and after some time it begins to focus. It's already hearing. It can make the noise, and its little lungs are functioning, and it's in contact with this world of sense. The five senses are beginning to operate. It's born into the world alive. And when someone is born again, they are born into the kingdom of God, into a spiritual realm whereby spiritual things are real. And there is sight, understanding, there is hearing, there is expression, there is touch, there is feeling. And part of this new birth is that we believe, that we connect with things unseen as yet, spiritual, eternal realities. And the miracle of it, that I know and feel that these things are true of me. I've been born again into another world, another realm. God, Christ,
heaven, eternity, the angels, the word of God, salvation, and the foundation, underneath them all, Christ himself. That's why in Ephesians 2 and verse 8, it's spoken of like this, that by grace are ye saved through faith, through receiving these things. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God has given it to you because he's given you the new birth to be alive to these things. Philippians 1 verse 29, is given to you in the behalf of Christ, not only to suffer, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. But it is given you to believe. It's a wonderful thing, this gift of faith, that it always brings us to its object, which is Christ. And we have no other foundation, not that foundation of sand, like the Lord warned us about, but rock, Christ himself. We can put it this way, that faith is the eyes of the soul whereby we look to Jesus Christ. Faith is the feet of the soul whereby we move toward Jesus Christ. Faith is the hands of the soul whereby we reach out to Jesus Christ. Faith is the arms of the soul whereby we receive him and embrace him and take him to ourselves as our Savior. These movements and activities of the soul, faith is the receiving grace. All other graces, it could be said, bring something. But faith is the great grace that only ever receives. Have you been brought to that place whereby you have come as a felt sinner to Jesus and, as it were, fallen at his feet and said, Lord, I believe. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And rule over my life and be the foundation of all my joy and all my hopes for time and eternity. You see this gracious condition, it must be personal, mustn't it? He that believeth, in the singular, individual, it can never happen by default. I've just happened to slip into this condition. It can never be that you can share somebody else's faith. Young person, if your mum and dad are Christians and you are not, your mum and dad can't give you some of their faith to save you. And if you have good friends, your good Christian friends can't give you some of their faith to help you. The minister, your dear Pastor Poe, cannot give you some of his faith to help you. If he could, I'm sure he would, but it's not done that way. It must be he or she, it must be you yourself, who comes to Jesus Christ and who deliberately and consciously builds upon him, trusts him, has confidence in him to be your Savior. And he will. It is a gracious and a wonderful thing. You'll know it's happened. The Lord Jesus will be real to you. You will have experienced a new birth. You'll be alive. And these things will be real to you. And you will begin to live the Christian life. One thing's for sure, you'll be looking unto Jesus. He'll be precious to your soul. He'll be the great object of your love. And you'll be all taken up with him as your dear Savior and your beloved Lord. He that believeth. Oh, do not rest until you know that you're resting upon Christ and upon him alone. The gracious condition. That's where we begin. But there is something else, and it's where we continue. And this is what I want us to mostly look at. The gracious prevention. He that believeth shall not make haste. Now here is a promise made to this faith in Christ. What does this mean? He that believeth shall not make haste. Well, we need to explain this, because there is a kind of a haste that is a good thing to make, and true faith won't prevent us from doing that. For instance, in Psalm 119 and verse 60, he said, the psalmist said, I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Well, that's a good hastiness. As soon as you see God's word to you in the Bible about some matter of obedience, don't delay, but obey and do his will. If you see the matter of believers' baptism, you be baptized. See the matter of church membership, you join the church. You see that you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together with with others at the prayer meeting and services. Well, you make haste and carry that out, and don't delay. And while ever the word is clear to you, you do it. And you'll be blessed, and you'll be a blessing. And of course, there's 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Again, coming back to the gracious condition, build on the rock now. Build on the foundation now. Make haste and don't delay. Don't let any more time go by. For you never know, your days being numbered, this may be the last opportunity you have to come to Christ and be saved. So there is a haste that is a good thing, and things should not be delayed that are necessary and right. But there is a making haste that is not good. In fact, it can be quite harmful and unnecessary. And this is what the Lord would spare us, and what the Lord would prevent us from suffering in this promise. Let's explain what we mean. That the term make haste, these two words translate a verb in the original which can refer to some unpleasant things. To be alarmed, hurried, to and fro, anxious, afraid, panicking, confounded, ashamed. These describe how we can be because of things that happen to us, perhaps all of a sudden. Reactions to pressures and stresses, as if we are hurried here and hurried there, and sometimes at our wit's end, and we speak hastily maybe, we act impetuously. We're not in control, we are being controlled by circumstances and events and sudden alarms. Make haste. It can be in how we react outwardly, or it can be in disturbance of our mind and restlessness and not settled, not at peace. Make haste. Making haste all the time. Now, there is not one person in this congregation who has not been affected in this way by things. Shall I tell you a secret? Not even this minister standing here. And I'm sure Pastor Poe would say the same. We're all subject to these stresses and strains, these alarms, these panics, these things that happen that cause us to overreact and make haste. These things overwhelm to a degree, and we go down under them instead of we're being over the top of them and in control and are in knowing a poise and a peace. But you see, these things need not be. He that believeth shall not make haste. It's the difference faith makes, or more exactly, the difference the exercise of faith makes. And there is a distinction. Faith, you see, can be a dormant thing, and it's not particularly affecting us. Or it can be something we deliberately exercise as the reaction to what is happening to us. Now let me give you an illustration. 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. Here is David's faith in exercise. He and his men have returned to Ziklag, their home city, in the land of the Philistines. They find to their horror that all their houses are burned down, their wives and children have been taken along with their valuables. And can you imagine how devastated they are? And how in their minds and in their very actions they're all thrown and traumatized. And what is worse for David, his men turn on him, their leader. And they say, in effect, this is your fault, David. And they even spoke of stoning him to death for what had happened. And if ever a man could have made haste in the reeling of his mind and the terrible stirring up of his spirit and even physical fear, it was David. But you know what he did? But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And at that moment, when the worst thing had happened to him, that had happened to him for a long time, he silently darted a prayer to Jehovah, his covenant God, for help. And found strength and found peace in that instant. In the margin, I think it says, he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. But you see, it was the exercise of faith that made the difference. If faith had been merely dormant, and what he believed wasn't allowed to make any difference, he would have gone down under this thing in despair. But as it was, the Lord came in for him through his believing, and he knew what to do. He led his men after these Amalekites and so on, and it all turned out well. But you see the difference. He that believeth in an exercise, believing that Jesus is your rock and foundation under you, and he is your precious Redeemer, believing you shall not make haste. How about Mark 5 and verse 36, where Jairus has secured the Lord's promise that he will come and heal his dangerously sick daughter, and they're on their way back to Jairus's house, and there is this delay because of the woman with the issue of blood. And then they near the house, and the servants come and they say, thy daughter is dead, why troublest thou the master any further? Oh, that devastating news. What might Jairus have been thinking at that time? If only the Lord had been faster and come quicker. If only that woman hadn't come in the way and distracted him so he paid her attention. And now my daughter's not only sick, but she's dead. It's too late. But what did the dear Lord do? Mark 5, verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. And he was calling for the exercise of faith, that this poor man might not make haste in reaction to this thing. And you see, faith has the ability to wonderfully keep us in self-possession, not because we are doing anything, but it's the exercise of faith whereby the Lord comes to us and is that keeper and that strengthener. It wasn't it kind of the Lord Jesus? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, be not afraid, only believe. It's like that for you and me, you know. You get a piece of bad news, the Lord Jesus hears the word that's spoken, and he says, be not afraid, only believe. Some terrible thing happens in your life, the Lord has seen it. And he knew it from the foundation of the world in the covenant when he ordained it for you. In his providential predestinations, he knew it would happen, and he knows it's happened now. And he says, be not afraid, only trust me. And you don't make haste. How about Luke 8 verse 25? Again, there's the exercise of faith. Make sure it's in exercise and not dormant, because dormant faith, it doesn't help you at the time. Luke 8 verse 25, it's the disciples and the Lord Jesus in the boat, and the storm blows up and the boat's at the mercy of the winds and the waves. They start taking in water. The Lord Jesus is fast asleep in the stern of the vessel. It seems as if they're all going to be drowned, and they come to him and say, verse 24, Master, Master, we perish. And then verse 25, he said unto them, where is your faith? Is it possible to be drowned in this boat with the Son of God on board, even though asleep? It matters not to him who slumbers nor sleeps. He can seem asleep and yet wide awake, of course, divinely speaking. They imagine he was just like any other man, you see, asleep and out of the picture, unaware of what was happening and unable to help them. Where is your faith? Not where is the faith that saves, but it's dormant. Where is the exercise of your faith? Why didn't you trust in me and believe that no harm could come? He proved that by saying, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. And it seems as if, in Dr. Lloyd-Jones' words, as he preached a sermon on this verse, he says, it's almost as if the Lord is disappointed with his disciples. Where is your faith? Couldn't you trust me for this situation? Let us be careful we don't disappoint the Lord. He that believeth shall not make haste. Ah, but you say, believe what? What actually do we exercise our faith upon that keeps us steady and strong in such circumstances? Well, this. Believe, dear friends, that whatever happens, God is still in control. Even though things are all awry and all a mess and all over the place, God is over it, who is a God of order and a God of peace. And he does not make haste. He is not thrown by things. He doesn't have to suddenly react to circumstances and intervene unexpectedly, caught off guard. This is the living God who knows all things, is in total control and has predestinated everything. All our trials are in the covenant of grace. All our unforeseen events are treasured up there and are outworked in time perfectly. In Revelation 4 and verse 6, we're told that before the throne of God was a sea of glass, like unto crystal, still and smooth as glass, this sea. Symbolically speaking, of course, it means there's nothing that ruffles God on his throne in heaven, nothing that disturbs him, nothing that drives him hither and thither, a helpless onlooker, a spectator who could wish he could do something or more for you, but is bound and hampered. No, no. He that believeth, have faith in God, says the Lord Jesus, this great God of sovereignty and of overruling providence, who performeth all things for me and is in such perfect control. And you can say to yourself, well, I am surprised, I am dismayed, but my gracious Heavenly Father isn't. He knew about this. He knows about it now, and he knows what he's going to do. He that believeth. And then the Lord becomes infinitely bigger than the thing that is dismayed and distressed. So believe God is in control. And believe, dear friends, that things are not as bad as we may think. The psalmist had to correct himself a couple of times. He said things too quickly, just like us. Psalm 31, verse 22. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Oh, what a fool I was, he said. I said it too quickly. I'm cut off. I'm finished. I'll never get out of this. It's too late. Well, actually, God heard my prayer, and when I cried to him, and all was well. It wasn't as bad as I thought. Be careful of speaking in haste. It's a reaction to something that we see, and we conclude often wrongly. He that believeth shall not make haste. The world might well have to make haste over things. But you see, they don't have a gracious God, a covenant friend, one to handle everything for them. They might well have to conclude very speedily that the worst is the case, and often it is. But we don't see the whole thing, do we? We only see the little bit that's happening at the time, and God has a wider purpose and is doing something bigger, and it all fits in perfectly. It's not as bad as we think. What is so distressing today? You can wake up and find that God has come in for you tomorrow, and it looks very different indeed. I have to rebuke myself so often, dear friends, and I am so ashamed because I dishonor the Lord. I get all het up about certain things, especially in the pastoral ministry, as you can imagine, seeking to care for the Lord's people and persons, situations, events and things, and also burden of responsibility, things looming on the horizon I've got to prepare for, see to and do and so on. And sometimes I can get fretful and things, and then I meet these things and find that the Lord has already been there. And I say, why did I not believe? Why didn't I just trust him? I could have known peace, and I've dishonored him. And that is a grief. It's a grief to us, isn't it? He is worthy of far greater trust and confidence than we ever give him. Here's another, Psalm 116, verse 11. I said in my haste, all men are liars. They're all the same. You can't trust a single person. Well, there are plenty of liars about, but not all men. And God, in his goodness and mercy and common grace, does keep people honorable and truthful and honest, you know. All men are not liars. But you've suffered at the hands of one of them, and you think that everybody's the same. But it's not the case. We often conclude wrongly. But he that believeth keeps things in proportion and shall not make haste. That believing that things are not as bad as we think. Worldly friends might say, cheer up. It's not as bad as you think. Tomorrow's another day. Well, that's more superstition than anything else. But God in his word counsels us to believe that that is the case, because God is over all and is in control. And so, you see, we can calmly trust in God. And particularly for those cases of real pressing need that might arise. Looking at the life of Hudson Taylor a few weeks back for the Children's Holiday Bible Club that we ran, and I was serializing the life of Hudson Taylor with some flashcards morning by morning. And there were these remarkable instances of how the Lord taught Hudson Taylor to trust him for the things he needed. Let me give you the example of one where he was a medical student under a certain Dr. Hardy in the city of Hull in Yorkshire, and he was on a very, very low wage, and he was down to his last half crown, very small amount. Nowadays, it's 2.5 pence in English money, but half a crown was fairly small even in the 19th century. And a man ran to his lodgings and pleaded with him to come to his place where his wife was dying. And would Mr. Taylor pray for her? And so Hudson ran with this man to this grimy, awful hovel where they were living. And there she was in her bed. And Hudson kneeled at this woman's bed and prayed that it might please the Lord to spare this man's wife and raise her up again from her illness. And then when he stood up and the man said, "And if you can give us any money, for God's sake, help us." And Hudson thought to himself, it doesn't cost anything to pray, but it does cost to help practically. My last half a crown. How could he refuse? So he went down into his pocket and he said, "Here, take this. Bless you, God bless you." And the man was so thankful. And Hudson had a tremendous peace about it, even though he didn't know where his next day's lunch was going to come from. And as he went away, he knew now that the chips were down, as it were. The crunch had come. Breakfast was his last meal next morning. So he was sat at the breakfast table, eating his last bit of porridge. And was this all that he was going to have for today and for a good many days? A knock at the door. Postman there with a rather plump envelope or packet, and he opened the envelope, and there was a pair of gloves. And as the gloves sort of fell apart, there was this whole half sovereign coin, four times as much as the half crown that he'd given to the poor man. And then he discovered, as he was to discover many times, that if you put God first and trust in him, God will put you first and honor you in your needs. And so he that believed did not make haste, and he proved the faithfulness of God. And so we can do that, dear friends, time and time again. Do what God says and you will not lack. God will provide and make up to you any loss, and even more so than you've lost. And afterwards Hudson heard that the woman recovered. And she got better again. So it couldn't be better. How much to the glory of God this was. And what lessons in faith these were to stand him in such good stead throughout his life and ministry. Ah, but he was learning that he who believes does not make haste. Dear friends, as I conclude, let's then resolve before God that we will believe. Believe more with the exercise of God-given faith, and pray that the scriptures will inform your faith and strengthen your faith, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in that stronger faith, exercise it upon God and his great faithfulness, despite feelings. We won't feel necessarily that we're strong in faith, giving glory to God like Abraham. We might feel beset by all kinds of unbelieving thoughts and doubts and fears and so on. But Proverbs 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. Let the trust be upon the foundation, God in Christ, your covenant God, and he will not fail you." And believe that God is with you, and that the things that go wrong, and the things that could drive you hither and thither, they're not God against you. I remember when I was driving to a preaching engagement for the Bible League once, some years ago, before I possessed a sat-nav. And I was doing this constantly before I possessed a sat-nav. My wife says that this sat-nav has saved us a fortune in fuel runoff, because we've tried to find our way and have gone about 100 miles more than we should have done, and saved us a lot of frayed nerves as well. But anyway, on this occasion, oh yes, I did have a sat-nav, but the trouble was it wasn't one of those that will reroute you. So the last part of the motorway was shut, and I couldn't get on. I couldn't get off the motorway and carry on my journey further down. It kept bringing me back to the motorway and back to the blockage. And so I was losing time. And I phoned my wife, give me directions. And phoning the minister of the church, how do I get to your place? And hours were going by and miles were being run off down this road, back up that road and across country and so on. And I was really getting into a terrible, terrible state. And it was really quite an awful experience. And what made it worse was, it was as if God was mocking me in the situation. As if God was against me, doing this to me. And the devil was tempting me, saying, if God is a God of love and wisdom, he'd be helping you now. But see, he's blocking up your way. He's frustrating you. He's against you. How can you trust in him? What a God like this to serve. Why don't you just give it all up and do something else instead? It was awful, really satanic and terrible. And then suddenly, as I was feverishly driving, it was as if God, in mercy, spoke into the situation. And he said to me, in effect, I am not against you. These things might seem against you, but I am not against you. I am for you. Trust me. And it calmed me down. I could get my spiritual bearings again and faith, and the Lord in his mercy helped me, and I managed to get to the place eventually. There was a crucial discovery up that road. There we are, out the other side of the blockage. And now I can go on my way. I know the rest of the way myself. And I got there at 6:40, and the meeting was 7:30. Just enough time to change into my suit, have a cup of coffee, and recover my sanity. But the Lord in mercy came in for me. It was a test, a real trial. But it taught me, as the Puritans say, don't judge God's heart from his hand. His hand in the circumstances might seem against you, but it's not. His heart is towards you. Don't judge the heart from the hand. In fact, it can be so that his hand can be heavy upon you in certain ways, testing your faith and trying it. Whereas all the time his heart is overflowing in love to you and faithfulness to you, and he knows the way that you take, and he knows what he's doing. But trust him for it, that God is for you and not against you, and believe that it's all working together for good. Believe the promises, dear friends. Reckon on his faithfulness. And even in the teeth of the worst of things, say to yourself, I believe God, that it shall be as he has said and as he has spoken to me. And it will bring peace to the soul. Because the opposite of make haste is the peace of God that keeps heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Or in the words of Isaiah 30 and verse 15, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. That's the promise of Christ, and the promise of composure and quietness of heart and soul. He that believeth shall not make haste. May the Lord make it good to us for his name's sake. Amen.